Well, we're in Matthew 13, and what we're going to do is over the next couple weeks, we're going to work our way through Matthew 13, I think most of the chapter, if we make it that far. And what's obvious, maybe not quite so obvious from our reading this morning, but what would have been obvious perhaps if we'd read the whole chapter, is that Matthew 13 is dealing with the concept of the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of heaven. If you look at verse 24, verse 11 makes reference to the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. Verse 24, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. Verse 31, the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed. Verse 33, the kingdom of heaven is like leaven. Verse 44, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field. Verse 45, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking fine pearls. And verse 47, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet. So whatever the kingdom of heaven is, it's clear from those verses at least that that concept is central to the theme of Matthew 13. These are all parables. Essentially, pretty much the whole chapter is full of parables that are dealing with the kingdom of heaven. So rightly so, this chapter is often called the parables of the kingdom, parables of the kingdom. And that's what we're going to be considering together over the next couple weeks, are these parables of the kingdom. This morning, we'll actually only be considering Jesus' motive for using parables. We won't actually get into any of the specific parables, but we'll consider why is it that Jesus even uses parables in this chapter in the first place? What's his motive for using this style of teaching? Which might not seem like a very significant question at first, but I hope that as we work our way through the chapter, you'll see why that's so significant. It is very significant that in Matthew 13, suddenly, Jesus begins to teach in a way that's unique from the way he's taught up to this point through Matthew 12. In Matthew 13, there's a shift in his teaching, and he begins to speak to them in parables. Matthew 13, verse 11, Jesus says, to you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. So what is this idea, this concept of the kingdom of heaven? What would have come into the minds of Jesus' audience in the first century, primarily Jewish audience, when they heard the words kingdom of heaven? This phrase kingdom of heaven is used exclusively by Matthew in Matthew's gospel. But as you know, a lot of the accounts and the events that take place in the Gospel of Matthew have parallels in the other Gospels, and Mark and Luke and John. And often when Matthew uses the phrase kingdom of heaven, Mark and Luke especially use the phrase kingdom of God. And they're used synonymously, interchangeably. This concept of the kingdom of heaven and kingdom of God are really one concept. For example, in this same exact account in Mark's gospel, when Jesus responds to the disciples, rather than saying, it's been granted to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, Jesus says in the same setting, it's been granted to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God. So they're the exact same thing in Jesus' mind. He uses those phrases interchangeably, this kingdom of heaven and kingdom of God. And neither of those phrases would have been found explicitly, or they're not found explicitly in the Old Testament. So if you read through the Old Testament, you won't find explicit teaching on what the kingdom of God is or what the kingdom of heaven is. But, as you know, most likely, this concept of the kingdom in general is what one of the primary threads that holds together so much of the Old Testament's teaching. This concept that there's coming this kingdom in which God's people will be firmly established in the land. They will prosper. Their enemies will be vanquished. They will be set up as a powerful nation over all the other nations. They will be a fruitful and prosperous people under the reign of the promised king, the promised Messiah. And so all throughout the Old Testament, really beginning with the Genesis 3, what we've already seen in our study through Genesis, there's this expectation that God is going to do something among his people to establish this mighty kingdom on the earth. And that was the expectation in the days of Jesus. The Israelites were expecting, they were anticipating the arrival of this mighty kingdom. They were going to be made this strong nation. Their enemies were going to be vanquished. But it didn't come like they expected it to come. The kingdom came in the person of Jesus, But that kingdom wasn't exactly what the Jewish people were expecting. They were expecting just kind of one big bam, everything happens just all at once. The Messiah comes, the enemies are conquered, and Israel is immediately set up as this mighty nation. But it didn't happen like that. Jesus came pretty quietly, and he did a very quiet work, and he died on a cross, and then he ascended into heaven, and he's not here any longer. And that's a mystery. That's the mystery of the kingdom of heaven. That mystery simply refers to something that was previously hidden and has now been clarified, has been made clear. What was hidden in the Old Testament is that when the Messiah came, he wasn't going to just do everything all at once. He was going to come quietly. He was going to die quietly on a cross without raising his voice. He was going to be buried in a tomb. Then he was going to be raised, and then he was going to ascend to the right hand of God where he currently is reigning as king until the day that he returns. So rather than it all happening all at once, Jesus came, and with that he brought the kingdom. But we're waiting for the day when that kingdom is fully consummated and when Jesus returns to physically and practically subject all things to himself. He has already disarmed the rulers and the authorities when he conquered them, when he triumphed over them on the cross. Colossians 2 says that. But we're waiting for the day when he comes and he asserts that authority by consummating all things and for once and for all time establishing his kingdom in the new heavens and the new earth. That's the mystery of the kingdom. It's come, but it's not what was expected. And the Jews were very, very uncertain. They didn't get it. They didn't see the mystery. Jesus says it's been revealed to the disciples to understand this mystery of the kingdom, but it wasn't revealed to everyone. And in explaining this idea, this concept of the kingdom of heaven, Jesus uses parables. And as I mentioned, there's this big shift in the way that Jesus is teaching. So if you look at Matthew 1 through 12, Jesus does use some parables, but it's usually with a very clear explanation, and it's very direct. And when he teaches, he generally says very directly, the kingdom of heaven is upon you. So, for example, when he's casting out demons, the Jews accuse him of casting out demons by the power of Satan, and he says, well, actually, if I cast out the demons by the Spirit of God, let me tell you what's going on. Look, I'm here. I'm casting out demons. Here's what's going on. The kingdom of God is right here in front of you. He spoke very clearly. But when we get to Matthew 13, something changes. It's not as clear. And the disciples are confused. Lord, why are you speaking in parables to the people? Why aren't you speaking as clearly as you were before? And that's what we read in verse 10. The disciples came to him and said, why do you speak to them in parables? So here's a little bit of the setting. We read it in the first couple verses of Matthew 13. Jesus is on the beach. And little by little, this big crowd of people starts to gather around him. And we don't know how many people, but it's literally many peoples, many groups of people are coming to him. So this massive crowd of people are gathering around Jesus. And it gets to the point where if he's going to speak to them, he has to go out on a boat, out to the beach a little bit, or out to the surf a little bit on the sea in order to be able to speak to such a big crowd of people. So there's this huge crowd. And Jesus gives this parable. In verses 3 through 9. And imagine if you're this big crowd of people. So imagine for a second, picture I'm on a boat. Not that I want to make you think that I'm Jesus, but I'm on a boat. You're the crowd out on the shore, and I tell you this parable, and everyone's listening, and I tell you, look, there's this man, and he went out and he threw a whole bunch of seed on the ground, and some fell beside the road. Some fell on a rocky ground, some fell among the thorns, and some fell on some good soil. And as you would expect, that which fell on the bad soil didn't grow, or it grew quickly, and then it was burned up quickly, and then it died. But the one that fell on good soil, it sprang up, and it bore a lot of fruit. And Jesus says that, and then it seems that he kind of went to the shore, to where his disciples could come to him again, and he must have sat down, and the disciples came to him. I mean, imagine if that's all you got. Look, a guy went out and threw some seed on the ground and it sprouted up in different ways. Okay, I guess that's helpful. If I'm a farmer, that's helpful. It's good to know that I want to cast the seed on the good soil. But the real meaning of the parable is not, who would know what Jesus is talking about? We know because we have verses 18 to 23 and he explains it. But if you're that crowd, you have no idea what Jesus is talking about. None. It would be nearly impossible to nail down the precise meaning of that parable. And the disciples are like, Jesus, what are you doing? What happened? Why are you speaking to them in a way that is so unclear? Why aren't you giving them the meaning? And Jesus gives them his response in verses 11 through 17. Why does Jesus speak in parables? He says for two reasons. One, because there are two different kinds of people that are listening to him. And two, because he has two very different purposes in mind. There are two different kinds of people, and he has two very different purposes in mind. Look at verse 11. Jesus answered them, "To you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been granted." So immediately we see these two groups of people. There's you and there's them. And the you is the disciples, and the them is the rest of the massive crowd that was on the beach. And Mark makes, in Mark's account of the same event, he makes a helpful clarification when he says that it's not just the 12 disciples that come to Jesus, but he says it this way: as soon as he was alone, his followers, along with the 12, began asking him about the parables. So it's not just the 12 disciples. Matthew just references the disciples, and we know disciples doesn't always mean just the 12. Sometimes it just means generally the followers of Jesus. Matthew just says the disciples, but Mark says it was the 12 plus the others who had begun to follow Jesus. And that's important. That word follow is important. The followers of Jesus came to him to ask him, "Why are you speaking in parables?" That's the you. To you, Jesus says, it has been granted. But to them, it has not been granted. And the them is this Jewish crowd on the shore. To them, it has not been granted. The vast majority of those present, it had not been granted. What had not been granted, or what had been granted? He says, to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. To know the mysteries. To the disciples, it had been granted to know the mysteries, to understand not everything. They still had a very small understanding compared to what they would later have. But to understand that Jesus was the Messiah, that Jesus had come as the King, that Jesus was establishing his kingdom among them. To them, it had been given to understand that, and they believed it, and they followed him. That's what's been given to them on the one hand, to you, the disciples, and those who follow Jesus. But to them, it had not been given. They saw the Messiah. They heard his teaching, but they had no spiritual understanding. They rejected him as king. They didn't follow him. They didn't believe in him. They refused to submit their life to the things that he was saying. They were doubtful. They were unbelieving. To them, it had not been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. So what should we make of this word granted? If you look at verse 11, you see it's right there. Granted. It has been granted to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been granted. It's essentially the same thing that Jesus said two chapters earlier, Matthew 11. If you want to flip back with me there, you can. Matthew 11, verse 25. Jesus says, "I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and have revealed them to infants. Yes, Father, for this way was well-pleasing in your sight. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him." That's what's going on here. There are certain people to whom Jesus has willed, to whom God has willed to reveal himself. And there are others to whom God has not willed to reveal himself. And that's a hard one to swallow, isn't it? That's not very palatable to us. This idea that God would sovereignly will some to understand, to know, and will others not to. It's confusing, and it ought to raise questions in our heart. How does that work? the very foundation of understanding what's going on there, we have to understand that those who had not been granted the understanding, this knowledge of the kingdom of heaven, are not innocent victims. They're not. It's not as though they would have believed if revelation had been given to them. The reality is they had seen the same things that the disciples had seen. They had experienced many of the same things that the disciples had experienced. They had heard Jesus' teaching. They had looked on the face of the Messiah. These Jews, the one to whom the Messiah came, they looked on him. They saw him. They had every reason to believe. They had all of the evidence they needed to trust that this was the King. They didn't. They refused him. It wasn't given them to understand. Why was it not given them to understand? Not because they wanted to but couldn't grasp it. They didn't want to. The king came and they didn't like the king. The kingdom was among them, but they wanted a different kind of kingdom. Jesus said, "I am the one who has come. The kingdom of God is among you." And they said, we want a different one. Can you send a different king? Can you bring a different kind of kingdom? We'd rather have immediate prosperity. We'd rather that everything immediately get really easy for us. We'd rather that this kingdom you promised happen right now in our midst, that we would be exalted as a nation over the other nations, that our enemies would be immediately vanquished. Can you send that king? And can you bring that kingdom? They weren't innocent victims. The reason it was not given them to understand is because they rejected him. They didn't want the king that had been sent to them. And they didn't want him because they wanted their sin. Think about what Jesus says in John chapter 3, verse 19. "This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men loved the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil." The light of Christ came into the world, but men loved the darkness of their sins so much that they willingly refused to look on the one who had come for their redemption. Why was it not granted them? Because of their own sinfulness, their own love of sin, their own love of darkness. They rejected the light because they wanted nothing to do with it. But I hope that raises a question in your mind also, reading this passage. If they had rejected him, why were they still there? If they had said, we love the darkness rather than the light, why are there still so many people gathered on this shore to listen to Jesus? Well, we know from many of the gospel accounts that often people were there for very, very wrong reasons. They were there because they wanted to get fed. They wanted some food. I mean, Jesus fed a whole lot of people with a few loaves, and they wanted that to happen again. They wanted some fish. They wanted to see signs. They wanted to see miracles. They were intrigued. They were curious. No one's come here like this man before. No one's done the things that this man has done. And even though they rejected him as their king and they rejected the kingdom he came to bring, they were still curious enough to be there. And I mean, think about it. The whole town is going out to listen to Jesus. Who doesn't want to be part of that? If there was something big going on in Radford and literally every person in this city was going to see it, our curiosity would be piqued enough to want to go too, right? And at least see, what's all this hype about? Well, to some degree, that's what's going on here. These people have heard the clear teaching of Jesus. They've rejected it, but they still have enough curiosity to be present to hear him teaching. And that's important. That's very important to see this distinction. The disciples come to Jesus in private and ask him about the parable. And what does Jesus do? We're not going to look in detail at the parable itself, but if you look at verses 18 and following, he explains the parable to them, right? Jesus explains the parable to those who come and ask. There's a difference. Some reject him, but they're curious enough to hold their distance within listening range. But some receive him, and they love him, and they want to know more about him, so they draw near to him, and they ask him, "Lord, what about those parables? Can you explain to us what you're doing?" There's a radical difference between the crowds who keep their distance and this group of disciples who come to Jesus and say, can you explain it to us? We don't understand. It's a totally different heart there, isn't there? And it's because it had been granted to the disciples to understand, to know the things of God, to understand this kingdom of heaven. Jesus says in John 3, unless one is born again, he can't see what? can't see the kingdom of God. He's blind to it. He's blinded by his own sin. His heart is too cold. He can't see the king. He can't desire the kingdom. But when one is born again, when a new heart is given, when God begins to work in you, he creates this desire both to know the king and to understand his kingdom. And that's what's going on with the disciples. They desire to know more, and so they draw near to Jesus while the crowds keep their distance. There are two groups of people. That's why Jesus speaks in parables, which really hasn't answered the question yet. Okay, so why does Jesus speak in parables? What do these two groups of people have to do with the fact that Jesus speaks in parables? Well, the next point that Jesus makes is that the parables serve to fulfill two distinct purposes. There are two different groups of people, and for each of those groups, the parables serve to fulfill two different purposes. Verse 12, "For whoever has, to him more shall be given, and he will have an abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has shall be taken from him. Therefore I speak to them in parables, because while seeing, they do not see, and while hearing, they do not hear, nor do they understand." Jesus, why are you speaking in parables? And Jesus' response is, because I want to give more to those who have, and I want to take away from those who do not have, even the little bit that they do have. What does that mean? Picture what's going on here. Jesus is explaining beautiful, beautiful realities in Matthew 13, and I hope that God will give us grace over the next couple weeks to appreciate and see some of what Jesus is doing in this chapter. And he's speaking it right in front of these people, but he is deliberately withholding from them the key of interpreting these majesties. I mean, wonderful, wonderful things are being spoken right in front of them. And if they had just been given the key to understand, maybe they would have grasped what was being said. But Jesus says, "I speak in parables so that they will not understand." Again, that is a hard pill for us to swallow. So there has reached a point in the lives of this crowd in which Jesus has now said, "Very well. If you are going to continue to refuse the revelation you've been given, if you are going to continue to harden your heart to the king and to his kingdom, if you refuse to understand the things that I'm speaking to you, and if you refuse to respond in obedience and faith, very well," Jesus is saying, "you can have it. You can have your ignorance. You can have your darkness. You can have your rejection of me. I will no longer speak to you in a way that you can understand." There's come a time in Jesus' ministry with these verses of a divine hardening on the hearts of the crowds. And again, it would be helpful for us if we had time to go through Matthew 1 and all the way through 12 and see this progression of how the Jewish people are continuing to build up their rejection of Jesus. More and more their hearts are being hardened to him. The more that he reveals about himself, the more deliberate, especially the Pharisees, the more deliberate they become in doing away with him. Their hearts become harder and harder and harder to him with the more revelation he gives them in the first 12 chapters of this book. And now there reaches a point where Jesus says, "Okay, the light that I've given you, I'll now take away. I've spoken to you clearly up to this point, but because you've refused to listen, because you have refused to obey, because you have refused to understand, I'm taking that revelation away. That little bit that you had, because you did not have obedience and faith to it, I'm now taking away." You see what Jesus is doing there? These parables, on the one hand, are actually a means of judgment on the people. He will speak to them, but they will not understand. And he says he will do that in order to fulfill prophecy, the prophecy of Isaiah. In verses 14 through 15, Jesus quotes from Isaiah. In their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is being fulfilled, which says, "You will keep on hearing, but will not understand. You will keep on seeing, but will not perceive, for the heart of this people has become dull. With their hearts they scarcely hear, and they have closed their eyes. They have closed their eyes, otherwise they would see with their eyes, hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and return, and I would heal them. So just like in Isaiah's day, when the Israelites were refusing God's message, so also in the day of Jesus, the Israelites continue to refuse God's revelation in the person of Christ. And now Jesus is saying, just like in the days of Isaiah, when God determined to harden the hearts of his people because of their ongoing hardness toward him, so also today, Jesus is saying, the hearts of this people will be hardened because they have seen but have not seen. They have heard but have not heard. Their hearts have been dull. They have refused to receive what I've spoken to them. And now this divine hardening has come upon them. On the one hand, parables were spoken as a means of judgment. But that's not the only side of the coin. That's one side of the coin. That's one reason for which Jesus is giving the parables. But he says, I also give these parables so that to the one who has, more shall be given, and he will have an abundance. So the disciples have. They have this spiritual understanding. They have seen Christ, and rather than refusing them, it's been given them to receive him, to love him, to follow him. There is now a people who are following Jesus and obeying his teaching. And he says, if that's you, if you've come to understand that I am the king, and if you've come to understand that I am bringing this kingdom, and if you are following me, and if you are interested in really hearing what I have to say, so that your life might become aligned with it, he says, to you, these parables will serve to give you even more. You've understood a little bit, but through these parables, because you have the key of interpretation, me as the king and the kingdom which I'm bringing, through these parables, you will abound in your understanding. They will serve to create even greater love for me, an even greater understanding of the kingdom I've brought. On the one hand, it serves for judgment. On the other, it serves to add to those who do have understanding. He says in verse 16, blessed are your eyes because they see, and your ears because they hear. For truly I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. Jesus is telling his disciples, you are going to see wonderful things. You are going to see things that the godly men of centuries past longed to see. You're going to see mysteries that were hidden from them and they're now being revealed, things that will blow your mind. You're going to see the greatness of the king that God sent, that it wasn't just some earthly king, but it's the very Son of God who became man and whose throne will not be set up for a mere earthly reign, but will reign over the entirety of creation and the universe. Over all things, this king will reign. You are going to see that God's own Son is on the throne. You are going to see things they long to see, but they didn't. Disciples, rejoice. Look at what's given you. And he says, you've understood. You've grasped a little bit of it. More and more. Really, throughout all eternity, is going to be given to you. You're going to see more of the beauty of who I am. You're going to see more of the beauty of the kingdom I've come to establish. And we know that, I mean, honestly, the disciples really did have a small understanding at this point. In just a couple chapters, Jesus will explain to the disciples that he must suffer, that he must die, that the things that are written about him in the scriptures must come to pass. And what does Peter say in Matthew 16? Never, Lord. You could never do that. Don't die. For God forbid that that would happen to you. And Jesus' response to him is, get behind me, Satan. You were talking about small understanding. He was just put on the same level as Satan. So Peter didn't have that great of an understanding in terms of a comprehensive grasp of everything that this kingdom would involve. But who could argue against the fact that Peter believed that Jesus was the Christ? He didn't understand all of what that entailed, but he believed this man is from God. And this man is not only from God, this man is God. And he has come as the Messiah. In that same chapter, Matthew 16, just verses earlier, Jesus says, who do people say that I am? Peter says, You're the Christ. We don't doubt that. We know you are the Christ. And then a few verses later, it shows how little his understanding really is. But there is understanding. And Jesus says, to you who have understood, to you who have come to see that I'm the King, more and more will be given to you. And the parables of Matthew 13 serve to fulfill that purpose. So thankfully, we, New Testament Christians, have verses 18 to 23 to explain the parable of the sowers. And then later on, we'll have the wheats and the tares explained to us by Jesus himself. But even more importantly, we have come to understand who Christ is through the scriptures, by the grace of God. And so therefore, even when we read some of the parables that don't have clear explanations, because we are reading them through the lens of what we know to be true about Christ and his kingdom, we can read about the leaven and the hidden treasure and the other parables of this chapter and say, aha, that's what it means. And that's what the kingdom is like. That's incredible. That's what's going on. To you who have come to grasp who Christ is, and not only grasp who he is, but actually begin to follow him with your life, the promise is you will be given more through these parables. And that's not just true of this chapter. That principle is what runs through really the entirety of the scriptures. This principle of those who have not will have even what they have taken away from them, and those who have will be given even more abundantly. I mean, think about it. Let's say that God has impressed your heart this morning with a sense of your need to repent and follow Christ. I hope that is the case. I hope that there is an inclination inside of you that is pressing on your soul that you must follow Christ, that you must abandon your life of sin and pursue the Savior. I hope that that's true. And in that instance, when God's Spirit begins to impress on you a sense of your need, you have two options. Right in this moment, you have two options. You can either leave here and urgently repent of your sins and begin to pursue Christ, or you could leave here and say, I really should repent of my sins and begin to follow Christ. I'll do that soon. Maybe I'll do that tomorrow, or maybe I'll do that the next day. The pattern of Scripture is that the longer you put off repentance, the harder repentance gets. The longer you cling to your sin, the more difficult it's going to be for you to abandon that sin. If you don't have now the right response to the revelation and the light that God is giving you, then even that in the future might be taken away from you. If you have a small inclination to repent now, but you do nothing with it, then there is no reason that you should think that in 2 weeks or in 2 years, you'll be able to repent. God is giving you light right now for you to repent and follow Christ. If you reject it, then according to this parable, there will reach a point in time where God could very well say, I am removing even that inclination from your heart. I'm removing even that sense of desire for Christ, even though you've not acted on it, even that desire, I'm removing and I'm leaving you to the deadness and the coldness of your own heart. That is terrifying. The most terrifying thing that could ever happen to us is that God abandon us to the desires of our own sinful hearts. That is the worst imaginable scenario. And the way that we prevent that from happening is by responding to the light that God has given us. Whatever it is, whatever sense of desire you have to follow Christ, even if it is small, whatever desire you have to leave this life of sin and pursue him, however small and fainting it might be, act on it and live on it and respond to it, because if you refuse, you might not be able to ever again. That is God's grace at work in your heart. And apart from that grace, you would have nothing but a desire for sin. Act on the grace that God is working in your heart. Respond to the revelation. Don't be like the crowds who saw the face of their Messiah, who understood a sense of their need of him, and yet decided, he's not the king I want. He's not bringing the kingdom I desire. And Jesus says, their opportunity is gone. I'm removing the light of revelation from them. Don't be like them. Act. Whatever the revelation you've been given, whatever the sense of need that you feel to know and to follow Christ, act on it. And here's the positive side of that promise. that however small that inclination is, however small your understanding of your need might be right now, however small and fainting it is this morning, this sense of I need him, I want him, I desire him, I don't want my sin, I want Christ, I want his kingdom, however small that is, Jesus' promise is if you live on it, if you respond to it, if you act on it, then that little bit that you have will abound. And I'll give you more. I'll give you more and more and more and more until you have an abundance. Look, we never do we really desire God like we want to desire him. Never do we desire prayer the way that we really desire to desire prayer. Often our desires are so small. Our repentance even is often small. Our longing after him, our longing after his kingdom is small compared to what it ought to be. And I hope that all of us realize that, that we should love and long for Christ far more than we do. But Jesus is not expecting of you right this moment to go from where you are to perfection. He's expecting you right this moment to live on whatever it is you do have. Do you love him at all? Is there any sense in your heart in which you love him? Can you say, honestly, that there is some sense in which you genuinely desire to know Christ? It might be small, but is it there? The promise is, it's okay if it's small. If you respond in the right way, if you use it as motive, as fuel to seek the face of Christ, that small little desire will abound. That small little bit of understanding will abound until you, like the apostles by the time they get to the book of Acts, will be far, far greater in your love, far greater in your boldness, far greater in your understanding than you are right now. It's easy for us to get discouraged. I get discouraged that I don't desire prayer the way that I do. And I read this passage and I see that Jesus promises that even those who have a little bit will be given more, and it's encouragement for me to want to go and pray. I don't desire it like I wish I did, but there's a sense in which I desire it, and there's a sense in which I know that I need to pray, and I'll take that little desire, and I'll go before the throne of grace, and I'll say, Father, you're worthy of so much more than I can give you, but I come through your Son with what I have. Lord, give me more. You know what God does? He gives it in abundance. He multiplies the grace that you are living on so that you have in abundance. This passage contains a very stern warning to us, to all of us. Do not refuse the light that you've been given. That's the warning. Do not refuse, do not neglect to live on whatever light you've been given this morning. But it also has a very strong encouragement to us. Live on whatever light you've been given, and that light will shine brighter and brighter and brighter upon your hearts. Be warned, if you hear his voice today, do not harden your hearts. Make sure that there is no sense in which you have felt an impulse from God this morning, from his word, to obey, and then you leave that impulse undealt with. Do not harden your hearts today. If there's any sense of your need to seek Christ, seek him. Let me make another point too. Maybe some of you are thinking that you've reached this point of hardening, and you think, it's too late for me. God has already closed the door. The revelation has been taken from me. I feel no desire in my heart to seek him. Even the recognition of that, even the fact that you can recognize that, is evidence that that hardening has not happened, because you're at least understanding that you need to. So live on that. You have not been hardened. If you can hear the preaching of the word this morning, you have not been hardened beyond the point of repentance. Respond in repentance, but do so with urgency. Today is the day of salvation. Today is the day that the Lord has given you to seek Christ. Seek him with all of your heart, with whatever it is you can find within you. Seek him, and he will give far more abundantly to those who do. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that even though we too rejected you and neglected you for so long, Lord, you have shined the light into our hearts, and you have given us an understanding of Christ, and you have revealed to us the nature of the kingdom he came to establish. And Father, it would be only grief to us this morning to know that there are some here who have heard you speak to them through your word and yet have hardened their hearts to you. And so, Father, we pray this morning that that would not be the case for a single soul in this room. That for all who have heard your word and all who have had a sense of their need for Christ, God, that you would grant genuine repentance, a genuine sense of our need to find him, to seek after him. And Lord, for those of us who have so small an amount of understanding, amount of love, an amount of desire, God, would you cause it, as you've promised, to abound until we have an abundance. We thank you, Lord, that everything has been purchased for us in Christ. We thank you that he will certainly ensure that no good thing will be kept from us. God, cause those good things to abound in our minds and in our hearts. Cause the good things of your kingdom to grow within us, that our love for you and our obedience to you and our understanding of your greatness would increase and increase until the day of Christ Jesus.